apologize, I forgot to get the lapel. Before I begin, just want to take this time to thank you, church, for always praying for my mother-in-law, Bobby, and just say that it's so good to see her back with us, worshiping the Lord together. And just want to say thank you to Mindy, who is with her, who works at NHC, and they formed a friendship, and she wanted to come and be with Bobby this morning, and just rejoice in the ministry that the Lord has worked through you towards her over these last couple of months. Let's turn together to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. The question may be asked to Peter, because of what he says in verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you should suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong." And so we might ask from that, why is it better that I should suffer for doing what is right, if it's God's will, than for doing what is wrong? And so Peter, it's as if he responds to that question we may ask about that, why is it better, by laying the ground he's already laid, but he brings us back to it in verse 18. "For Christ also died, suffered for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us back to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So, Father, we ask for your blessings now by your Holy Spirit, that Christ would be magnified to our hearts, and that we would find ourselves loving him and fleeing to him and rejoicing in him, our Redeemer. We praise you, Lord Jesus. You are at the right hand of your Father now. And Almighty God, we worship you. Help us, we pray, for Christ's sake and for the good of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter has been reminding us of the reality that we are being saved. And as we see back in chapter 1, we saw how he started that out very strongly in verses 3 through 9, where we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." And so we are to live with great confidence in our salvation, in the Lord who is our salvation, and we are to live with great joy in what he has done. And so we find ourselves, though, asking, why is it better? And there's times when I don't always feel like I'm being saved. And Peter might ask us and remind us by saying, well, what are you expecting in this world? You know where you're at. You are an alien and a stranger. And remember what your hope is in, the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And what is it that you think you're being saved from? And so Peter has been turning our attention here most recently in the last several weeks to the subject of righteousness and doing what is right and being willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And along the way, he's been keeping us before us the reality of how we are still to fear God as the one who is judge over all. We see back in chapter 1 again, the verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. We see again in chapter 2, verse 17, when we're being called to submit to governing authorities, he says there in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He goes on in verse 23 of chapter 2 and calling us to follow the example of Christ who has suffered for us in his life. He says in the second half of verse 23, he is the one who kept instructing or entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And then most recently, here in chapter 3, verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And Peter wants the church to know that keeping these truths in mind, these great truths, that God is a holy God. He has called us to be holy as he is holy. That we are continue to live in fear of this holy God. But along the way, he has called us because of who we are in Christ and the salvation that God has provided for us in Christ, that we are to rejoice. We are to be confident in who he is, in rejoicing in what he has done. And he wants us to know that as we do this, that this will keep us from fearing other people. This will keep us from fearing intimidation. This will keep us from fearing any trouble that may come our way. As he has instructed us there in verse 14, that even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. And then he calls us to be ready. As we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, be ready to bear witness of who the Lord is and why we have this hope in Christ Jesus. And so Peter reminds us that the suffering servant is also the one who has become the exalted king who still ministers to his people today as the high priest. And so we're thinking together this morning about the triumphant ministry of Christ. And we want to see this morning together that in his triumphant ministry, Christ has redeemed us from our sins. And he has rescued us from the wrath of God. And he is ruling over all authority. And so we see, beginning in verse 18, that Christ has redeemed us from our sins. He has already laid this groundwork. But he wants us to remember as we live in this world still, there are those around us who are still in darkness, who still need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, who still need to hear that they need to fear God, who still need to hear that Christ has come and redeemed a people for Himself, and if they will repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, they too may come into the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and worship Him and love Him and obey Him. Because we are a guilty people in our sin. And God's judgment stands ready to execute the sentence that we deserve. My friend, the price to be paid by us can never fully be paid. It is eternal death. It is eternal separation from God in the misery and the eternal suffering of hell. And Christ Jesus has come to save us from that. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope. And so Peter reminds the church of who they are as they go through difficulties, as we go through difficulties still in our lives with things that would plague us in our hearts and in our lives in different ways. He points us to Christ and wants us to rejoice in who He is and what He has done. And so we see, as Peter has already laid the groundwork in chapter 1, as I read verse 17 there, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Then he goes on, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And so here in verse 18 of chapter 3, he continues with that groundwork that he's laid already, showing us why it is better, if it is God's will, that we suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. He tells us here and reminds us in verse 18, for Christ also died. That is, some translations have it, for Christ also suffered. Staying in the flow of what he has been talking about in the sufferings that we go through and how we are called to submit in the different ways that God calls us to submit. He reminds us that, he continues to remind us that Christ has suffered for us. We've seen in verse 21 of chapter 2 already how he's shown us that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. But here he's really pointing to his physical death. He has already mentioned his death there in that passage that we have looked at earlier. But here he is honing in on the suffering of Christ in his death, his physical death. And so he goes on and he tells us that Christ also died, that he suffered for sins. But he has already shown us that Christ has not sinned. He is the sinless one. Again, back to that passage in chapter 2, verse 22, he has already told us he is the one who has committed no sin. So whose sins did he die for? And he tells us here in verse 18, the just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. We recall he's been time and time again speaking about the righteousness that we are to desire and walk in, as he calls us to do what is right as we trust in Christ and obey him. And so here he is reminding us that we are the ones who are unjust. We are the ones who are unrighteous, that Christ is the just one. He is the one who stands right before God in all of his ways. And in everything about him, he has perfectly fulfilled the righteous law of God. So he goes on and he reminds us that he did it once for all. He did it once for all time, that is. You look back at Hebrews chapter 10, and we find where the author there has penned for us in Hebrews 10, beginning in verses 4 through 7, where it says, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. And then there in Hebrews chapter 10, you drop down a couple of verses to verse 10. He says, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which he could never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And so Peter is reminding this of this very same truth, that Christ has died for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And he did it once. It never has to be repeated. He accomplished our salvation in his death on the cross. So Peter goes on and shows us the purpose then, so that he might bring us to God. The judgment against our sins has separated us from a fellowship with God. This has been true ever since the fall. The world is separated from fellowship with God. This is ultimately what Christ is doing in the lives of his lost sheep. He is returning us to God. We've seen already, and again in chapter 2, verse 25, at the end of that section there, about Christ being our example, it says, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Again, and you might want to put a marker in Hebrews. We'll be going back and forth to it several times along the way. But we see again in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Christ is bringing us. He has brought us back to God. And we rejoice in this. And he ends this verse 18 with saying, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. According to Wayne Grudem's commentary, flesh and spirit are being contrasted here. That is, the flesh, the physical, the visible things in this world being contrasted with the invisible things, which in the existence of the unseen spiritual world are realities. Grudem writes in his commentary, but made alive in the spirit must mean made alive in the spiritual realm, in the realm of the spirit's activity. Here it refers specifically to Christ's resurrection, because made alive must be the opposite of put to death in the previous phrase. And so we're thinking here about what Christ has done in his flesh when he died for our sins, and then made alive in the spirit, that is, that in his resurrection, in the realm of what only God could do, the Spirit of God could do, he was raised from the dead. We find in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, of how God has raised us up with Christ already. We don't understand that. But the reality that Christ has risen from the dead and we are in Christ, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there are many different interpretations about this part and the next couple of verses that we go into where it begins to get difficult about translation, and we're not going to look at all the different translations. We would be here a while. But what we'll look at is what I've come to believe and see is what the verses are sharing with us. But Peter is reminding us here of how Christ has died for our sins. He has been raised from the dead. He has brought us back to God. And in His triumphant ministry, Christ has redeemed us from our sins. Our sins. He's brought us back to God. It's a reality. And we are to be confident in what God has done in Jesus Christ. And this is good news for us. He goes on then to show us some other good news. He reminds us, and we can find ourselves scratching our head about why would He bring this in about Noah? And we see how He goes on in verse 19, connecting it back to the part where He says, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. And then corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. More good news. Not only has Christ redeemed us from our sins and returned us to God, but Christ has rescued us from the wrath of God. A quote from Martin Luther about this passage we're looking at here. A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means. Thanks for the help. And as you read the commentaries and you pray through it, you realize brothers that we love dearly that hold much in common differ. And so I found myself going back to the Lord saying, as I found myself years ago saying, God, this is Your word. I'm infallible along the way, going to get things wrong, but I'm just trusting in You to teach me. Another quote from a dear brother, a current today, an elderly brother, Al Martin. You have ever heard of him or not, but he is a dear brother, and a quote that I found from him where he says, I've never been thankful for anyone's appendix. Have you ever been thankful for anyone's appendix? I never have, but I'm in agreement with my brother Al here. But I am thankful for Wayne Grudem's appendix in his commentary. If you'd like to read it, I can let you read it. We won't go through it. But I will share with you what I come to believe is being said here. I agree with Wayne Grudem that this is saying that Christ in the realm of the Spirit went and preached through Noah while the ark was being built. We see we're told here that Christ was made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation. The Greek there, caruso. He made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And I am in agreement that the spirits now in prison are those that Noah was proclaiming God's word to, proclaiming righteousness to, who now are dead. But we think about what was taking place back there, and Peter goes on in his next epistle in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, and he refers to Noah as a preacher of righteousness. And I find it striking that in this section here in 1 Peter that there has been much to do with the subject of righteousness, as I've already pointed out to you this morning, and how we were called to do what is right. And Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And there where he's called a preacher of righteousness, it is a similar derivative of that caruso being the verb. But there Noah is a preacher, a charax, noun form of that, a preacher of righteousness. And this is what Noah did during the days of the construction of the ark. This went on for decades while he was building the ark, while he was doing what God told him to do. And through it all, we see, and we're reminded here from Peter of the long-suffering patience of God. Verse 20, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. He preached the message of righteousness. He preached the message that judgment is coming. Come. Come into the ark. Come and be saved. We see and reminded again back in Hebrews of chapter 11, verse 7. Hebrews 11, 7 tells us, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What must the preaching of Christ through Manoah have been like in those days? Well, I would have to believe it was very much like it was in the days of his incarnation, where he went about teaching and calling and having people come and probably work alongside of him. I have to believe that it was probably true that there were others who perished, who at one time had come and heard him and worked alongside of him as they worked on and built the ark. But Christ was teaching and calling people to himself as he called people to follow him, and some did. But most did not, until he came to that point where he looks over the city of Jerusalem and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. This is the cry of Noah as he preached. This is the cry of Christ as he preached through Noah before the destruction came. This is the cry of Christ today through the church, its foolishness to the world. We proclaim Christ crucified, but we proclaim the message of righteousness and of sin and judgment to come. And Peter knew that his readers were in the minority, but they were still in need of proclaiming Christ. They were still in need of proclaiming the truth, because there were those around them still in need of hearing the preaching, the heralding, the witnessing about righteousness. And we are to be willing today to suffer for the sake of righteousness. This is what Peter has been pointing out to us. This is why we are to submit to the authorities and to our employers and to our spouses and to one another in the different ways that he's called us to, because all around us there are those who still need to come to Christ. We find Jesus again in Matthew proclaiming to us the truth about how it will be. There in Matthew chapter 24, a passage that speaks about how things will become, the signs of Christ's return. He says there in Matthew 24, verses 35 through 39, Jesus speaks, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. My friend, Christ has been long-suffering with us. Yes, we see in Genesis 6 about the violence that was taking place there, and we can't get in, we don't have time to get into some of the details there, but we see how the Lord was displeased with man and what had become of man on earth. And he had let Noah know that he was going to destroy the world. Noah received his grace He trusted in the Lord. He did what the Lord told him to do. And his family was rescued. My friend, Christ has been long-suffering with us. He has preached to us. He still preaches to us today. Peter has pointed this out even in chapter 1. If you look back there at verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1, again, regarding the salvation that he has been speaking of, he says, chapter 1, verse 10, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So again, we see more confirmation that Christ speaking through Noah is still similar as he went on and continued to speak through his prophets and his people throughout the years. And he still does that today through his people. This is why he calls us, and Peter calls us as his people. In chapter 2, verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So that when you are proclaiming Christ, Christ is speaking through you. This gives us great joy. Oh yes, there's times when we don't feel like that. We rest in it. We know, we trust in what the Lord has revealed in His Word. And again, referring back to that verse in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17 that I read earlier, "And He came and preached," Christ came and preached peace to you. Christ came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. And he's still speaking through us today, my friend. God is patiently waiting today for the world to repent and to flee from the wrath to come. My friend, for those who flee to Christ, He has rescued us from His wrath. He has rescued us from the wrath to come. Just as the waters destroyed those who would not come into the ark and carried Noah and his family safely into the new world, cleansed of violence, so too does the flood of God's wrath destroy our sin as it fell upon Christ. And it has carried us safely in Christ to return to God, seated with Him already. What an astounding truth. We see here how he goes on in verse 21. He says, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He emphasizes, our hope is in Christ crucified and risen from the dead. He is ascended on high, and He is at His session now at the right hand of His Father. He is waiting to come back at the word of His Father. Right now, we are to rejoice that we are with Him. He is with us. Peter writing here, corresponding to that, what he has just illustrated through what happened in the life of Noah in the great flood. Baptism now saves you. What is this? Well, baptism. What we know and see and experience, this picture of dying and being raised from the dead. A picture of what Christ has done. This is what Peter emphasizing, the death and the resurrection of Christ. The baptism saves us, and what we experience inwardly as we were brought to faith in Jesus Christ and trust in His crucifixion and His resurrection. It is the reality of what He has accomplished. And it is the reality of what takes place within us by the grace of God as we find ourselves trusting in Christ and His work. We find back in Romans chapter 6 where Paul points out to us these great truths. Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 7, where Paul writes, begins by asking the question in verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." And I can see how Peter may have had some of those truths in his mind, as we'll see as we come to 1 Peter the next time in chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, where he goes on and says, "Because of these things, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God." And Peter is pointing out to us, reminding us of these great riches, these great truths about the baptism of Jesus Christ, of what He accomplished in His death and His resurrection, and what we are experiencing by God's grace, by the Holy Spirit, as He preaches the Word to us, and we come to believe, we repent of our sins, and place our faith in the atoning work of Christ alone. So here we see he then mentions the conscience. And Peter has been mentioning the conscience. But first, look back at Hebrews chapter 9, and we see again a word here that helps us, I believe. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, 13 and 14 says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" You see, we live as sinners outside of Christ with a raging conscience. And it wants to bring us down, and we want to battle against that by doing whatever we have to do to silence the conscience. And the Lord says there's only one way to silence the conscience. It is to make it right with God in the redeeming and the atoning work of Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins. The just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Look to Christ and be saved. And then Peter goes on. We see here, we've seen it before. He's mentioned it in chapter 2, verse 19, in our being willing to submit to the Lord in our lives and suffer for the sake of doing what is right. He says there in chapter 2, verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." And that could be looked at as really saying that because of our awareness of God, we look to Christ, and then He has brought up this conscience again, most recently here in our passage that we're looking at there in verse 16, where He has told us in verse 15, "But to sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. This is how we come to have a good conscience. Christ has cleansed us. Just as he cleansed the old world and brought his family into the new world, Christ was there. But he had to come. What he was doing there was to the glory of God and for the good of his people, but a few thousand years later, he had to come. Because sheep and goats and bulls were not getting it done. And so he came once for all. Once for all time. It never has to be done again. And so those who are being sanctified, Peter has said, are being kept by the power of God in the salvation that he is accomplishing. A good conscience of a right standing before God is what we're talking about here. And this only comes by trusting Jesus Christ. Can you apply that to your life today, dear one? When your sin wants to howl at you and the enemy wants to remind you, can you do that? Look to Christ. He says, I have died for your sins. I have been risen from the dead. I am at the right hand of my Father. And it is well with my soul. He wants us to know that so that we can proclaim him as Peter has been calling us to and obey him as we were reminded in the very opening of this letter of how we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. And we are to do this, my friend, all the way to our death as we follow the example of Jesus. Whether that death be through martyrdom or whether that death be because I lay down in my sleep at 95 and go home to be with him. Because the enemy, your sin, the enemy of your soul still wants to cause you trouble. Even as we continue into our older age, this is why we're called to keep looking to Christ. Keep looking to Christ. Keep calling upon the Lord. And just as Noah and his family were saved from being destroyed, Christ has saved his brothers and sisters from the wrath of God through his death and resurrection. And then we see in verse 22 that Christ is ruling over every authority. The term that I focus on here in this verse is at the right hand of God. See, as God the Son, he has possessed infinite power from all eternity. But as the God-man, he had not previously exercised this power. And so Peter emphasizes this by saying that Jesus is at the right hand of God. In the ancient world, to sit at the right hand of a king signified that one acted with the king's authority and power. And Christ at his session, at his sitting at God's right hand here, indicates his present universal authority over all things. And it's because of his completed work of redemption. You see, the priests in the temple, they could never sit down. Their duty was never finished. But Christ has sit down at the right hand of his Father. We are told that in other places of Scripture. And that is because, as Peter tells us here in this passage, he died once for all time. And he is now interceding for us at the Father's right hand. My friend, whenever your heart is cold, and whenever you find yourself giving in to temptation, you find yourself returning to Christ because he has kept you, because he has been interceding for you. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? So Peter has previously written about how we are to submit. Here he's letting us know that Christ now at the right hand of the Father, that everyone is to submit to him. All angels and authorities and powers are subjected to him. He is the one who has humbled himself and become obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted him, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Whether those that are in heaven or on earth or under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it's all to the glory of God the Father. And so as we think about these things, we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 2, again verse 6, that God has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Which means that we are sharing in the power and the authority that has been given Christ. So that we can pray that the Lord would give us boldness to go and to proclaim Christ to our own hearts, in our own homes, to those around us in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and in our schools and wherever we find ourselves being at. Again, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That is, with the truth of Jesus Christ. We proclaim the truth, our sword, the sword of the Spirit. Christ, he has redeemed us from our sins and returned us to God. Christ has rescued us from the wrath of God. Christ is ruling over all authority. Thank God for the triumphant ministry of Christ. If you've not entered into the safety of Christ Jesus, flee to him today. Enter into the ark of salvation and be saved. Judgment is coming, but God is long-suffering. Do not despise his kindness and his mercy that Peter has been pointing out along the way. My friend, he commands everyone to repent of their sins toward God and receive his Son, the Son of his love. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what glorious truths to behold that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life with you. Lord, take these truths. Bear fruit to the glory of your name, we pray, for Christ's sake.